1 Corinthians 1, 26 to the end of the chapter. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, just as it is written, let him who boast, boast in the Lord. Be seated. Well, when you children want special things, maybe it's a doll or a bicycle, and you get older, a car or a gun or whatever, and you go to your father and you talk about what you would like, your father will say, well, that's good, and you save the money, and when you save enough money, then you can buy that thing that you want. Well, that's good, he gave you permission, but that could take a long time. But then your father thinks about it, he says, well, you know, that would take a long time. I tell you what, you save half the money, and I will give you the other half. Well, then you'll get that thing you want twice as fast. But then your grandfather hears that you want this particular thing, and he gives it to you as a gift. Of course, that's the best way to get things, isn't it? To get them as a gift. This is how we all get things, though, really. We either save up and buy it ourselves, we have help, or we receive gifts. And I use these three things as an analogy of how, through the history of the Christian church, various people have taught that we receive eternal life. Beginning with Pelagian, there were those that said that, well, we do it ourselves. You know, we start off with a clean slate, and if we imitate the life of Christ and we obey God, then as long as our good works outweigh our bad works, and we can earn eternal life. But, of course, conscience bears witness to us of the impossibility of that. There's no peace if one really knows his state. In the Middle Ages, though, the Roman Catholic Church developed what I call the matching grant approach to salvation. And that is that you do your part, God will do his part. And so God's going to help you along the way. And, of course, the Reformation was all about the failure of that terrible doctrine. It robbed God of glory, and, of course, it robs the saint of true salvation. So the Reformation rediscovered the wonderful truth that we call sola gratia, that salvation is by grace alone. So last week we laid the foundation. We looked at the doctrine of sola scriptura, which is the foundation of all of Reformation truth, and that is the Bible alone is to be our only rule of faith and practice. So as the Reformers went back to Scripture, that's where they discovered then this glorious doctrine that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace. And that's what I want to examine with you this morning in our chapel time. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthian church to address a series of problems, questions, and things that have come to him both practically and doctrinally. In the very first issue, and the one actually deals with the most in this book, is the matter of schisms and cliques in the church in Corinth. It's introduced in verse 10. He's heard that there are these various groups in the Corinthian congregation. There's the Cephas group and the Apollos group and the Paul group. And, of course, the really, really righteous ones are the Jesus group. Each considered itself superior to the others. Now, if you analyze what's going on there, we know that what is underlying the cliques now as it was then is pride. It's pride. It's seeking to promote myself. And that's what Paul addresses now, particularly in these first couple of chapters. He seeks to apply the scripture antidotes to pride. In chapter 1, he'll show that the gospel itself excludes pride, that it's not something that Paul produced. It's not something that men contributed to. In fact, in the eyes of the world, the gospel is foolishness, but it is God's powerful means of salvation. And he begins to move at the end of chapter 1 to addressing the matter of grace. Because if we understand that salvation is by grace, then we begin to have our pride destroyed. So we picked up in our reading, he wraps up some of his arguments here and reminding us of our election by God's sovereign grace, that we didn't deserve it, that it was purely of God's grace, so that no man may boast before God. Just get rid of human boasting. Then our text is basically a summary of the grace of God in our salvation. Now go on in chapter 2 to show how the gospel means. Preaching also destroys pride. But I want to focus, though, on verses 30 and 31 and show you that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace, so that we boast only in Him. From beginning to end, salvation is by God's grace, so that we boast only in Him. And I'll seek to show you three things from these two verses. The sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God has secured all the benefits of your salvation. The sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Well, Paul begins with a very simple little statement in verse 30. But of Him. But of Him. But by His doing is how it's translated. You are in Christ Jesus. Now, he's using here what is his favorite way of talking about the reality of being a Christian, and that is union with Christ. And so he sets Christ before us in the fullness of his person and work, all of his offices, and that he is the God incarnate, Jesus, Jehovah, who's come to save his people from their sins. And he simply reminds us that if we are saved, it is because we are in union with Jesus Christ. And we could easily summarize that union under two headings. It's a union by covenant, and it's a union by conversion. It's a union by covenant. And so we were given to Christ Jesus in eternity. He stepped forward, so to speak, in his pre-incarnate state, to take upon himself the responsibility of being a covenant head. Paul will discuss the contrast between Christ and Adam in chapter 15. Of this letter. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He comes as the last man, or the second Adam. And while he was on earth then, he acted on behalf of his people in such a way that we had a covenantal union with him. And then what he did, we did. We obeyed in him. We died in him. We were buried in Him, and we've been raised in Him and exalted in Him as well. Now, the second aspect of this union with Christ is by conversion. What happened 2,000 years ago becomes ours now when we are converted. And so Paul says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There's a living relationship secured by the Spirit of Christ that just as those trees, their branches and their leaves live and have fruit because they are joined to the trunk of the tree, our spiritual life is because we are joined by the Spirit to our living Savior, the perfect mediator. So that's briefly what Paul means by union with Christ. Now, he says here, but of Him. But of His doing. And the here, the His would refer to God, particularly God the Father. When you have the name God used with one or the other of the persons of the Godhead, it normally focuses our attention on God the Father. So of God the Father, the head of the Trinity's doing, we're in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that happen? Here's where we get to the sovereign grace of God. When and how did Christ become your covenant head? Well, in eternity, when God chose you in Christ Jesus, as Paul spells that out in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. You see that repeated theme here of in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved. And so Paul here takes us back to the great work of election, when God the Father, out of His own good pleasure, chose those by name whom He would save, gave us to Christ Jesus. So just as the high priest would have the names of the tribes on his shoulders and across his heart, so Christ came with the name of every single one for whom He acted, whom He took as this donation from the Father, so that when He lived His life, when He obeyed and suffered and died and was buried and was raised and ascended, we are in Him by this wonderful grace of God. God chose you. But again, that happened 2,000 years ago. So how does it become the reality then in your experience? Well, that's through the sovereign work of God in our conversion. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, that you must be born again. You can have no saving understanding of eternal life, the kingdom of God, let alone enter into it, unless you've been born from above sovereignly by the power of the Holy Spirit. And earlier in chapter 1 of John, he contrasts the various ways that men think they are converted with the only way that we are converted. So, as he deals with the fact that Christ came to His own and His own did not receive Him, he then promises in verse 12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Now there's three contrasts here in the negative. He says that we are not born of blood. The covenant is a wonderful thing, and you children, as you grow up, need to understand the wonderful grace of God in putting you into a Christian family, making you a member of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But just because you're in the Christian family, you don't inherit a new heart. It must be given to you by the grace of God. Then he says that it is not of the will, not of the will of man or of the will of the flesh here referring to our sinful nature. The will is in bondage, and no individual is going to will himself to come to Christ. By nature, we hate God. We hate God's way of salvation. And then it's not by the will of man. And I think the contrast here is that that decisionism is not going to save someone. That, evangelists can get people to make decisions, and many of them think that all you have to do is an act of the will and you're saved eternally. But he says no, there's no decision, there's no manipulation. But in contrast, and you notice that the phrase is very similar to the phrase that we have in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of God. And so it's God, particularly now, as God the Father calls us and God the Spirit regenerates us, that we come now into a living union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in brief, you see then how the sovereign grace of God is the source of your salvation. He's chosen you, and He has called and regenerated you and brought you into this union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reality is the foundation of our Christian assurance. It's not what we do. It's not the labors of our lives or the work of our hands. No, it's God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me encourage you how to preach this. You could preach the sovereign electing grace of God, much as Jesus did to the Syrophoenician woman. And what I do is I preach this in a promiscuous setting and say that if you've heard me rightly, then you heard me say that you can do nothing to be saved. If God doesn't act, then you're lost. And if that's what you think I said, you're correct. So what's your response to that? Is it going to be, well, say la vie, what will be, and you just take a nonchalant approach then to your eternal destiny? No, the truth is designed to break the sinner in his pride and to show the sinner that if God does not have mercy, that he cannot be saved. And I trust that you often meditate on that. That if God had not chosen you, you'd be headed straight to hell. But I use the analogy then, and you can do this when you evangelize and preach, and that is, but if your daughter had a severe fatal illness, and there was one doctor who had discovered the cure for that illness, but he was so busy, he had no time to write or to train others, and so people were crowding in on him, and there was a waiting list. Now, how would you approach the doctor who makes the decision whom he's going to see? Do you just send a little email, put me on the list? No, if you love your daughter, you're going to argue, you're going to plead, you're going to camp on his doctorstep. And this is what this doctrine of sovereign grace should be pressed on sinners to do, to break them. It's a mystery, but we don't worry at this point about God's part, but simply you tell that sinner, cast yourself at the feet of the triune God and beseech him for mercy. Of course, we can argue, well, of course, a sinner can't do that, but no, that's not the issue. If a person knows of his lost condition and the only hope is the sovereign grace of God, then you encourage that person to cast themselves on God's mercy and to save them. It's a glorious truth. It doesn't bind us. If you feel bound by the doctrines of grace, you do not understand them. This often happens, particularly as men come out of a broad evangelical background and begin to learn these glorious truths, they get fettered in their evangelism. It should be just the opposite. Look at the Savior with Nicodemus, the necessity of regeneration, with the Syrophoenician woman, the sovereignty of God's purposes, and take those models and be liberated in doing your evangelism as well. So the source of God, the sovereign grace of God, is the source of your salvation. Now, it gets better. The second thing that Paul shows here is the sovereign grace of God has secured for you all the benefits of salvation. Notice what is yours because of this union with Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, both righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Now, in these four things, Paul has laid out everything that a sinner needs to be right with God and to go safely and securely to heaven. And if the children are learning the children's catechism about the offices of Christ, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm an ignorant sinner. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. And why do you need Christ as king? Because I'm weak and helpless. And see, these things address the great needs of all sinners. Christ Jesus is our wisdom. He's the treasure chest of wisdom. And by union with him, God then is teaching us. It begins with the enlightenment that takes place as part of our effectual call in Christ. And as the Spirit begins to open our eyes and gives us faith, we take hold of Christ, we come to this union, Christ indwells us by his Spirit as our teacher, as our mentor. Those of you that were here for the series in Psalm 119, time and again, the psalmist teaches us to pray that God would illumine our understanding, enlighten our eyes, give us wisdom. And the beauty is, because of our union with Christ, the Spirit of Christ indwells us, you have your own private tutor. You have the Holy Spirit to take his word and enable you to understand. Now, we need tutors. Some of you might need some tutors in Hebrew and Greek, and I hope that we can help you with that. When we lived in California, my children's father and mother know almost nothing about science or math. And so when they got to that time in high school, we had a seminary student who was actually from Greenville, South Carolina, and he loved Southern cooking. So my wife would cook him Southern meals, and he would tutor our children in those advanced courses of science and math. Well, what we have, because of union with Christ, is the Holy Spirit indwelling us as our private tutor. As you pray over a passage of Scripture, in your devotions, in Bible study, in preparation for class or for future teaching and preaching, and you cry out to the Holy Spirit, He will open up the Scriptures to you. And that is a lifelong process. He never stops. If you get as old as Mr. Ellis and me and you stop learning, you got a problem. Because the Spirit is in us as the teacher. And that's great. And I trust you've already experienced that. You've puzzled over a passage of Scripture and you couldn't make heads or tails about it. You started praying about it and looking at cross-references and began to get insight. It's supernatural, but it's glorious. That's the first benefit of union with Christ. Now the second, really it's a package, and that's why I translated it. I think this is the best way to translate the Greek. Both righteousness and sanctification, because they are inseparable. That's why I think Paul writes it this way. Righteousness, of course, is the righteousness of our justification. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. That twofold work of God's grace, whereby He pardons all of our sins and accounts us as righteous in His sight only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. We're clothed in Christ Jesus. We're clothed in His righteousness. And there's no legal fiction here. God imputes to us, constitutes us legally righteous, and then declares us as the judge to be innocent, and then pardons all of our sins. That's because of union with Christ. But He puts sanctification here to remind us that though our sanctification does not make us acceptable to God, it cannot be divorced. Justification may not be divorced from sanctification. And so Paul emphasizes now that sanctification is a reality in your life. Why? Because Christ is in you, changing you from the inside out. That's why the Bible can so emphatically declare that salvation is by grace, but pursue that sanctification without which no one shall see the Lord. Is there a problem here? No. Because the Christ in us for justification is the Christ in us by the Spirit who's going to transform us from the inside out. It has to take place. If you have been born again, if the seed of righteousness then is in your heart, if the Spirit of Christ is indwelling you, you are going to grow in grace and godliness. It be painfully slow, but it's going to happen. There's also a very important insight here about how it happens. I think sometimes we in the Reformation community, because we rightly emphasize the means of grace in the pursuit of holiness, can slip into thinking that sanctification is something that we do by our works and obedience. But if you understand it's from the inside out, then you understand, no, God uses means, but those means don't make you change, and they don't make you grow. Again, take analogy of children. A little child will stand in front of a mirror and practice looking like her mother or his father and practice all day long, and that's not going to change them physically. And then adolescence comes along and they look in the mirror, because there's mom or dad looking back at them. They didn't get what they wanted. You know, they got the big nose, the funny ears or whatever. Why? Because the physical nature of their parents is in them. And the spiritual nature, the Holy Spirit of God, is in us, morally, ethically, transforming us. And so we should not lose hope either. And you wrestle with your sins, and you feel your weaknesses. And sometimes you say, and when you pastor, you're going to hear people say, well, I just can't change. That's calling God a liar. If you're in Christ, He is going to change you. And so, yes, it is a necessity, but we do pursue it with great confidence. Even as Paul puts the two things together in Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both to will and do His good pleasure. And then the fourth benefit, secured because of union with Christ, is redemption. Now, sometimes Paul uses redemption to refer to the work of Christ in our atonement. But sometimes, as here, it's used for the end result. It's used for our glorification. And what he's saying is, because Christ is in you, because you have the Spirit as the pledge and the down payment and the seal, that you're going all the way. And you get tired now. You get tired of the pilgrimage. You get tired of the pressures and afflictions. You get tired of the struggles with sin. And what he's saying is that God's going to finish this work that he started. Because Christ is in you. You're going to be perfected. You die before Christ returns. Your soul is immediately going to be conformed in glory in heaven, even as your body remains in the grave in union with Christ. We can call that phase one of glorification. But true glorification is phase two. When Christ returns, either we are alive or we're raised from the dead. And then the whole person, body and soul, perfect. Spiritually, physically, mentally. The labors are over. The writer of Hebrews says, you enter into your rest. But the reality is, it's yours because Christ is in you. What? The hope of glory. And that's why I mean that the sovereign grace of God has secured all the benefits of salvation. Beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord. So Paul, in a sense, completes the circle now in the third point, and that is the sovereign grace of God teaches you how to respond to your salvation. Remember the problem with which he's dealing. It is pride. It is boasting in men. It is self-exaltation. Notice that Paul gives us a purpose statement in verse 31, so that he's described for us the grace of God so we understand there's a result. And then he quotes Jeremiah chapter 9, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. What a glorious reality. That when you understand the grace of God, you meditate on it, you live in the reality, daily it is going to bring the knife to pride. The old country song, why me, Lord? That ought to be, as I said earlier, our frequent reflection. Most of us have unconverted family, friends, parents, siblings, close friends, and they're far from the Lord. And their hearts are hardened. They might not remain that way, but right now, that's where they are. I have a brother like that. But I know I'm not saved because I was any better. If anything, I would have been worse, knowing, well, that remnant is still there. I contributed nothing. Not one thing. Nor have you. Thus, there's no boasting in ourselves. There's no boasting in other men. Yes, God uses men and women. He uses parents to nurture. He uses prayers of parents and grandparents and friends. And he uses the one who witnesses and the one who lives an exemplary life and all these things. And you don't owe a thing to them. Gratitude, yes. But in terms of the reality of what God has done in your heart, no. That's why we don't have to identify as of this clique or that clique. God hates pride. God abases the proud. And reflection on sovereign grace will humble us before God so that we might live humbly before one another. As Paul will say in chapter 4, what do you have that you've not received? And if you received it, why are you boasting? But there is a boasting. And that's the point of Jeremiah 9:23. And that is, let the one who boasts, boast in Jehovah. You see, this is what the realization of the sovereign grace of God should do in your life. You should be obsessed with the beauty and glory and wonder of God. And you cannot cease thinking and praying and talking and thanking your God. But what this doctrine does is it lets God out of the box, right? He becomes big. Many people, my wife, one of them, will say it was like a second conversion. Suddenly God is big, much bigger than we are, glorious and splendid. And when we're gripped by the sovereign grace of God, we become obsessed with God, with His beauty and glory and splendor and righteousness and holiness and sovereignty. And we boast. We boast in Him. Because our lives and the world are full of the manifestations of God. There's three very practical ways that we boast. Our obedience is boasting. This is why our catechism begins that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It is out of the realization of the glory of God that we serve Him and obey Him. Of course, our worship is boasting. And it's boasting in God that will make worship meaningful and quickened and alive. Not all the silly means that people are adding to try to make worship interesting. If worship is full of God, full of God's Word, worship will be meaningful. And we've talked about witnessing. Really, we get all uptight, many of us do, about witnessing. Some of you don't, but all witnessing is boasting in God. Now, we don't worry when we talk to people about things that interest us. Will they be offended? I don't worry if Logan gets offended by talking about how good Alabama is. He will, but that's okay. And you're standing in line in the grocery store, and you're a grandparent. You're Dr. Curto, and you say, you want to see pictures of my grandchildren or my adopted children. The things that grip us are the things that we talk to perfect strangers about. Well, if we're gripped by God, we're simply going to find ourselves talking about Him. And of course, we got the grit of the newspaper headlines. We can talk to people. Man, that's awful what happened in Las Vegas. What do you think? Why would a man do something like that? And then you hear these commentators saying, well, all the sacrificial service has shown us the goodness of men. What do you think about that? And you ask them some questions, and sometimes the Lord will open the door. Just look for opportunities to speak about God. If you've been in His presence in the morning before you leave, and you've prayed for opportunities to speak to others about Him, He'll provide those opportunities. And you simply talk about God the same way you talk about the other things that mean so much to you. So Paul shows us that from beginning to end, salvation is of God's grace, that we might learn to boast in God. Now, it's the source of your salvation. It's created all the benefits of your salvation and teaches you how to boast in God. Now, just one practical thing for you to take with you. You're going to go into a world either as a Christian, member of a family, a church, a workplace. Most of you will be going into the world eventually as pastors. And it's a rough place where we live today. The culture is set against us. It's becoming increasingly corrupt. And persecution looms on the horizon. And our churches, for the most part, are small. And our human resources are limited. But what I want you to get from this as you go into ministry, either day to day or as you enter into ministry, is that your God's not limited. This is the God of sovereign grace. And He's calling you to go out and serve Him. And because of union with Christ, He's going to give you everything that you need. And He is going to be the one who works to gather and perfect His elect through your ministry. So boast in the sovereign grace of God. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Spirit, we bless and adore You. Fill us with these thoughts of Yourself. Let us be more excited about You than anything else that we know. Help us to revel in Your goodness and grace, to worship and give thanks. Help us, Lord, just to speak of You as we move about our lives each day, and as we encourage each other, even here in our own community. We pray these things for Christ's sake. Amen.